If you'll turn to your worship guide, you'll find scripture reading there, I think toward the back. I think it comes after the outline. This is Paul's entire prayer. We've worked our way through about a third of it. We'll see if we finish it today. So let's hear again the word of God. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So if you look at your outline, I try to summarize where we've been so far simply by quoting the pertinent section and then just giving a few remarks. I hope this will help us. I hope you're not looking at this as an academic exercise or, you know, something to talk about at your next social event. Maybe there's not much talk going on. You're a little uncomfortable, so you start saying something like, well, you know, I know this prayer from Paul in Ephesians 1, but, you know, you're going to just tell them about it. But would that it would become something that we not would just tell people about, that we might over time, God might so impress upon us this prayer that we start praying this way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. One of the fellas in our Bible study, if I referenced this last week, at least I know I may have, so I'm not too far gone yet. If I didn't recognize, I may have. But one of the fellas in one of our Bible studies a week or two ago we were talking about prayer. And he was saying, well, I don't say a lot in prayer, basically something to that effect, but I go back to the basics, the Lord's Prayer, and I pray that. Now, please, that is wonderful. If that's all you ever do to the day you die, that's cool, all right? No harm, no foul. That's a great, Jesus gave us that as a prayer guide and a prayer to pray. But we should never be content with just the basics of the Christian life. And just, you know, if that's all you got, if that's all you know, great. But we should desire, you know, Jesus in his Beatitudes, where he describes Christian character, he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He doesn't talk about, well, you know, once a week, once a month, maybe on Sunday, I just want to get a little righteous. No, He says that we should be those that hunger and thirst for it. Well, surely this is part of one of those feedings, if you will, that we should feed upon, chew upon. There are certain illustrations you learn as a pastor or just a Christian early in life, and they always stick with you. You can't get them out of your head. So here goes. One of the first ones I heard about meditating on the scripture, mulling it over, in this case, mulling over this prayer, is I heard somebody, and they weren't a scientist. They weren't they didn't take care of animals. What do you call those folks? Veterinarian. See, I pulled it off. He wasn't a veterinarian, but he said this, and if it's not true, then I'll be especially embarrassed. But he said a cow basically has four stomachs, or what amounts to four, so that when he chews the cud, it goes through these four different sections. And he said that's what we're to be doing with the Word of God. And I want to beg you, as I say it to you, I promise you I'm looking in a mirror and I'm pointing back at myself saying, man, you've preached this over and over. When are you going to pray like this? Paul gives thanks for his fellow believers. Why? Because of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. As I look out here and look at y'all, and most of you, I know you, and I don't only know you, I know you pretty well after 2.5 years. I can't write your life story, but I know your spiritual life. I know most of you in this room that I know well, that you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You're not betting on your good works. You know that's nonsense. You're trusting in Christ. And you show it by the way you live. And now if I see it, you see it too. You see it in each other. Do we need to pray for our aches and pains? Yes, of course. My wife lives with chronic pain every day. 2 or 3 of you in this room live with it every day. It never goes away. So yes, keep praying for those things. My brothers and sisters, don't stop there. Give thanks to God. In a day and age where people are consumed with weirdness and silliness and goofiness in church, you are a part of God's people that stick to the scriptures. And you know Christ, and you're following Christ, and you're amongst a people who do the same. And we ought to be giving thanks. And then Paul goes on to remind us that we need to be praying that God would illumine our minds. And this was our focus last week. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Paul is not praying here that everyone at Ephesus would be a prophet and get a special word from God. Now, Paul can say to churches like 1 Thessalonians, don't look down on prophecy. In other words, if there's a true prophet in your midst who speaks the word of God, you need to hear him. But in most of his letters, he doesn't speak of special revelation from prophets, except in his Corinthian letters. In this letter, he speaks of them as being a foundation to the church that is once for all laid. His focus here is not on every Christian at Ephesus and every Christian in this room as we apply it to us today, getting a new word from God. We've got the word of God preserved for us in the Bible. We have it. God not only gave it to us miraculously, he has preserved it for well over 2,000 years to prove that he is God and there is no other. But what Paul's praying for, for the Ephesians, what we ought to be praying for each other. That this word that we read every Sunday, that you read at home, that you read in other places, that very word of God, the same Spirit that gave us those words, that preserves them now, the written word in our Bibles will give you and I understanding into them. You say, well, but the light has come on for me. As Paul says in one of his letters, that the glory of God in the face of Christ has shined. I've seen his glory. I've turned from my sins. I've trusted in Christ. Yes, I know. These people had too. Paul's not praying that they would come to understand the gospel, but they would grow in a deeper knowledge of God. Paul says it in Philippians. He says his great desire is that he may know Jesus, that he may know him. Is that our longing and our desire? Not academic knowledge, not theoretic knowledge, but the knowledge of one who loves another in relationship, a spouse to one another, deep friendships, that kind of knowledge. So that's what we did last week. And now we deal with these three blessings. Look at them there in your outline. I'm going to read them all three to you. And then I'm going to try to summarize them so that even if we don't get through them, you'll know where we're going. So first, Paul prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The riches of his glorious inheritance. And finally, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The hope of our calling, the glorious future riches, the present power. Paul is praying, and I'm going to just summarize it here. I'll elaborate a little, but I'm trying to distill this down. I've wrestled over this passage. I've read all the smart guys on it as best I could. I'm trying to make it, just distill it down. What is it that Paul's so earnest about? This is what he's earnest about in just three short praises. That we would have, as God's people, a deeper understanding of God's word in terms of our relationship to Christ in this way. Our future hope, our future blessings, and our present power. Our future hope, our future blessings, and our present power. Why do I say, and Paul says that you may know what is the hope to which he called you. In chapter 4, he says you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. In Romans 8, Paul says those he predestined, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, that is, he set his love on them before time through Christ. Those he loved before time, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Paul gives us a lot of names in Scripture. He called us saints earlier, right? And he calls us that again here. The riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. The holy ones. Not holy in the sense that we are all perfectly holy, far be it from that, but we are set apart by God in Christ. Every one of us in this room that is resting in Christ, regardless of your denominational flavor or what side of the head you part your hair on, you're a saint, you're a holy one. But he calls us slaves, but he also calls us called ones. Who would invent such a name? The called ones of Fairfield. Why such a name? You see, Paul coined that phrase because the gospel is the call to everyone to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. But the called ones really come. You see, the gospel goes out to the world and the called ones come. The Spirit of God convicts them and us, because it's already happened to us who are in Christ, convicts us of our sin, and we flee to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 1 chapter, verse 9, he says, God is faithful because he's called us into fellowship. To be a called one is one. So all of us who are truly in Christ right now, what does it mean to be a called one? We're in fellowship with God. We're in fellowship with the triune God through Christ, his death on the cross. You have that now. You're not kind of justified. You are justified right with God. You're not kind of a son of God, daughter of God. You are a son of God. You are in fellowship with God. So why does Paul then say that you may know the hope to which you're called? The hope is a certain expectation of the future. But I thought we are already in fellowship with God. Oh, yes, we are. But what Paul is saying, that as you read the scriptures and you think through the teaching of scripture, you might and I might come to a deeper and deeper understanding that what we have now pales. We are going to be in fellowship with the triune God in the new heavens and the new earth, and our sanctified souls and our glorified bodies with the rest of the church, without sin, without sickness, without anything. Paul says, look, this is worth praying for. This is worth begging the Lord to help your brother or sister who's going through trial, that they might have that hope nonetheless. Now, I watched an old movie the other day. Hope it doesn't offend you. If it does, tell me next week. And I'll try to, I don't know, make up some excuse. It doesn't matter the name. Shawshank Redemption. It's about a guy that breaks out of prison. He's innocent, so I feel, you know, it's not like he's a mass murderer. The guy went to jail. He didn't do the crime. 20 years he's digging out with this little tiny, can't even call it a shovel. I don't know if it's real. I don't know if that could really happen. I don't care. But the point is, he said to his other buddy that eventually got out, you know, legally, he said, you gotta have hope. You gotta have hope. Now, what could have happened to that guy was when he finally dug through the wall and then he got into the sewer system and went like a half a mile out, it could have been there waiting for him. Well, a lot of good that hope did. But you see, that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is a certain expectation of the future. How do you know? How can you be certain? Because your Savior has risen from the dead. There is your confidence, my friend. It always goes back to the gospel. How do I know this stuff is true? Because Christ has died and Christ has been raised. And then Paul says, oh yeah, and all the other stuff. That's basically what he says. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That is all the blessings that you and I are going to get in heaven. Paul doesn't necessarily know all that's involved there, but he says the riches of his glories, it's these glorious riches. We just can't imagine. Now you see what Paul has done here. He's praying that you and I presently, right now, that right now, as we pray for one another, no matter what difficulty you are going through, Oh, that I would have applied this prayer 20 years ago. I was teaching junior hires. It was my personal purgatory, and I'm not even Catholic anymore. And it was the longest 9 months of my life. Now, I love my young people that I teach today because I'm only with them for an hour. But I was with these for 6 or 7 hours. It seemed like 70 years. Why am I telling that story? I did have hope, even though this wasn't the point, that I would get free. But it was really a hard time. Can I be honest and say this in front of my doctor? I asked my doctor for something that would help me get through the day. And it did. I don't take it anymore, okay? Oh, that I could, in the midst of teaching those wonderful covenant children that had no desire to hear the Bible at all, oh, that I could just say, oh, the day is coming though. The day is coming when I'm in fellowship with Christ and it'll be so glorious. I hope those kids will be there, but if they're not, I'll be okay. So Paul is looking to the future, praying that you and I would have that hope and it would strengthen us as we think about the future fellowship with Christ and all the blessings that go with it. But now, the last one is about the present. Look at what he says. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is not about the future. The first two requests, the hope of the call, the future blessings, that's clearly praying that God would impress upon us now what we receive in the future. That's hope. That's good. But now Paul says, I got to give you something for today. People love to say to the preacher in the back, oh, pastor, that was a good sermon. I got a blessing. And I sometimes wonder, did you really? But anyway, I shouldn't do that. But now I'm saying, here is the blessing that Paul is saying that we should get. We should pray for. We should come to understand in a deeper way as we study the scriptures. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Paul is saying, you who believe, you are a Christian now, and you need God's power. For what? Be a superhero, beat up the bad guys? No. To live the Christian life. To obey God from your heart and soul. It's what I think he's after here. That you and I would have the power to live the Christian life. Now, some Presbyterians would be afraid to use that phrase, because there are those of other traditions that would talk about God's power that would naturally lead to some kind of miraculous works and so forth and so on. I think they're wrong there. I think that was for the apostolic age. But that doesn't minimize the need that you and I have for the power of God. And if you're thinking right now, well, why? Okay, just think with me now. Think with me about that sin or sins, but let's just deal with one. That sin, when you're confronted with the temptation of that sin, it's hard for you to get on your holy shoes and do some holy running. That's really all, that's what you must do. You must run from this sin, but you want to dilly-dally. You want to just, can I get close to the fire? Now, it could be gossip at the water cooler. It could be some kind of sexual temptation. It could be taking the husband's credit card and turning your coveting into Grand Theft Auto with, you know, his credit card. Whatever that sin is that you know from time to time, hopefully not every day of your life, but from time to time, that frustrating coworker that makes you curse. You never curse other times, except maybe in the car with traffic. But this guy at least makes you think about doing it. Whatever that sin is, you need and I need God's power to turn away from that sin. Now, how is Paul going to impress upon you and I that God has the resources, the power, the power to make us godly? We have to strive, as Paul says, you must, Philippians 2, 12, 11 and 12, you must, I must work out the implications of our salvation. We must live the Christian life. We must. It's a command. It's a responsibility. But God is at work in us. We don't do it in our own strength. Now look at how Paul describes it. Look at how he describes that power. The last phrase, if you're looking at the outline, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Think of what Paul could have said. And then think about what he did say. Paul is thinking and inspired of God, telling us we need present power. We need God's strength to live the Christian life, to serve Christ honorably, never perfectly, but live, love the brothers and sisters in Christ, serve Christ in the church. All of these things, we need God's power. Why didn't Paul think of creation? God, in a moment, spoke the creation into existence. Said, let there be light, and there was light. Said, there would be dry ground, and there was dry ground. Said, there would be animals, and there was animals. Said, there would be man made in his image. He did all these things. He spoke them into existence. What incredible power. And God could have inspired Paul to say it that way. But rather than creation, Paul appeals to the power of God the Father to raise God the Son. I think he chooses Christ's resurrection for at least a couple reasons. It's pretty incredible power, number one. And it's saving power, number two. Keep in mind, on Good Friday, Jesus has suffered the wrath and judgment of God for our sins, for all his people, from all the ages, in the space of a few hours. And now he voluntarily gives up his spirit. He sovereignly removes his soul from his body, and now his body lay lifeless on the cross. And Sunday morning, his lifeless body is not merely resuscitated. God the Father doesn't bring medical equipment and do any kind of emergency care. Jesus is not merely resuscitated. Jesus has fully, completely paid for the sin of his people. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, the perfect man, did not deserve to die. He died on the behalf of others. That sin is to be paid for. It was paid for in the fullest when he physically died. But now the debt is over. The Father sovereignly, powerfully raises the Son to glory. He's raised. And he's raised. And then he ascends to heaven 40 days later. And he sits in glory. over everything. Paul tells us in Romans 6, we've died to the ruling power of Christ because we're united to Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, we died to sin's ruling power. Then he goes on to say, when Christ was raised, he has newness of life. And then he says in Romans 6, you have that life. Amen. So it's so appropriate when Paul's praying for the Ephesian church and for their present struggle with sin and following Christ and serving the Lord to say, you need resurrection power. And brothers and sisters, I hope this just is not a one-time sermon. Amen. I hope that God would be pleased to transform your and my prayer life so that we don't simply think of our brothers and sisters and all their genuine physical hurts, emotional hurts, but we earnestly pray for the hope of their calling, their future fellowship with God. They've got a taste now, but oh, it'll be grander for all the blessings that will come to them when Christ returns. And presently, right now, that we would have God's power to live the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, I acknowledge in humility and disgust that while I have read this prayer and taught this prayer and preached this prayer many, many times, it has not become a prayer of my life for your people as it should have. And I beg you to change that in my life and in the lives of your people here at Fairfield. For Jesus' sake, amen.